2 years ago, Americans watched in horror as a crisis unfolded at the Kabul airport.
She was tear-gassed and beaten.
Images of thousands desperate to escape Taliban oppression filled our news feeds. More than 80,000 Afghans made it to America. But the story didn't end there.
It was very cold. There was no power, no heat.
Who would help our newest neighbors? I'm Andrea Smartin. In Stranger Becomes Neighbor, you'll hear the stories of some remarkable refugees who left their homes and their dreams behind, only to start over from zero.
Their only possession was three blankets.
And you'll meet Americans who stepped up to help them.
You want me to come when you deliver your baby.
What can one person do in the face of an international disaster decades in the making? That's Stranger Becomes Neighbor. Find us at kslpodcast.com, follow us on Apple Podcasts, or anywhere else you listen.
This is Religion Today with Martin Tanner, a weekly look at religion and spirituality here at home and around the world. Now, here's your host, Martin Tanner.
Welcome. This is Religion Today. I'm your host, Martin Tanner. Today, we take a look at the Joseph Smith translation. Most people haven't looked deeply into the Joseph Smith translation, and today I hope to tell you a little bit more about what it actually is, how it came about, and how best to understand it and think about it. Here's a little background first. The Joseph Smith translation is officially called the Inspired Version of the Holy Scriptures, or Joseph Smith Translation of the Bible. It's sometimes just called the JST, or the Inspired Version. And when you get right down to it, it's a revision of the Bible. And I like the term revision because that doesn't imply a retranslation so much as efforts being made to revise it. Why was it done? Well, Joseph Smith said that it was to restore, quote, many important points touching the salvation of men taken from the Bible or lost before it was compiled, close quote. Joseph Smith died before the Joseph Smith translation was completed. It's part of the canon of the Community of Christ Church, which was formerly the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But it's important to know that the Joseph Smith translation is in the footnotes and appendix of the King James Bible of the LDS Church, but it hasn't officially been canonized as part of the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, except for a little bit that's in the Pearl of Great Price, namely the Book of Moses and part of the Gospel of Matthew. So that's important to know. And I think that's a good move because, as I mentioned, it was never completed as a project. More about that later today. There are six kinds of changes that Joseph Smith made when he was working on his Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. The first category would be additions, sometimes very, very long additions, sometimes ones that have little or nothing by way of biblical parallel or counterpart. Examples of this would be the vision of Moses, the vision of Enoch, and the lengthy passages on Melchizedek that are found in the Joseph Smith translation. Nothing similar is found in the King James Version. Second category, changes to clarify the text. An example, a simple one, would be Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, which in the King James says, quote, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man," close quote. Well, that's revised in Joseph Smith translation, which you can find in Moses 8, verse 25, to read, quote, "And it repented Noah, and his heart was pained that the Lord had made man," close quote. Apparently, the idea is that God, being perfect, doesn't repent. He doesn't need to repent. Third kind of change, interpretive additions. You can spot these if you know how to look for them, because they're usually prefaced by the phrase, or in other words. So you have the King James standard language, and then, or in other words, and then the new clarifying part that Joseph Smith has added. Fourth category, Joseph Smith harmonized passages. There are, of course, a number of passages in the Bible that seem to conflict with other passages, or in some cases even contradict other passages. Joseph Smith made a number of changes to try to rectify this situation with the Bible. Category five, grammatical improvements, technical clarifications, using more modern terms. Now, this is by far the most common thing that Joseph Smith did in his translation. It's very extensive. You find this all over the place where Joseph Smith fixed grammar or improved it and made some clarifications and included more modern language. The last category, which I leave to last because it's perhaps the very most difficult, is where Joseph Smith just changes the meaning in a way which we can't explain at this time. Now, there are a couple of possibilities for explanations. One might be that the Bible text was just wrong, but we don't particularly have evidence of that in some cases. Another possible explanation is that this is a work in progress, so there were partial changes that were made that would have been changed even more over time, because remember, this was a work in progress. I guess this is kind of a catch-all category, number six, that is one where we just really kind of don't know what the answer is. All right, so a little more background. When was the Joseph Smith translation made? The part that we have now was mostly made right after the church was organized, in June of 1830 through July of 1833. Even though Joseph Smith's King James Bible included the Apocrypha, it's interesting to note that the Apocrypha is not part of the Joseph Smith translation. That, to me, is fascinating. More about that later. The Joseph Smith translation was, at least in part, close to ready to publish. We know that because Joseph Smith said so. But it never was published during his lifetime. He continued to make revisions right up to the time that he was killed in June of 1844. People have asked me many times over the years whether the Joseph Smith translation was completed, and it wasn't. How do we explain the degree to which the translation was complete is answered very, very well by BYU professor Robert Matthews, who made this comment, quote, "The Joseph Smith translation manuscript shows that Joseph Smith went all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but it also shows that he did not make his corrections in one effort. He made other revisions to different parts. This makes it impossible to say how much of the translation was completed and how much was not completed. Any part of the Joseph Smith translation might have been further revised and improved by more revelation and emendation by Joseph Smith," close quote. Great comment, and succinctly said. We just don't know if it was completed or not. So, how did Joseph Smith get the idea or where did the inspiration or revelation come for him to make the Joseph Smith translation? Well, it happened like this. As the translation of the Book of Mormon commenced, Joseph Smith learned more than just the history about the Lamanites and Nephites. He learned that, according to the Book of Mormon text, quote, many plain and precious parts of the Bible had been lost. And so, as we will learn on the other side of this break, in the summer of 1830, Joseph Smith commenced a new translation, which we now call the Joseph Smith Translation. I'm Martin Tanner. This is Religion Today. Stay tuned. We'll be right back after this.
Religion Today with Martin Tanner continues on KSL News Radio 102.7 FM and 1160 AM.
We're back. I'm Martin Tanner. This is Religion Today. Our discussion today is centered around the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, sometimes called the Inspired Version, what it is, how best to understand it, the extent to which we can rely on it, and perhaps the extent to which we may want to have a little bit of caution in relying on it. If you have a question or comment about this show or any other show, feel free to send me an email. Send it to martinstanner@gmail.com, and I'll be happy to respond. I should also add that I've had a number of inquiries lately, and so I'm a couple of weeks behind, but I promise I will get to your emails and respond to you. If somehow I don't, just resend it. I do my very, very best not to miss any emails that are sent to me. I try to respond to all. martinstanner@gmail.com. All right, back to our discussion about the Joseph Smith translation. When we took our break, I mentioned that in the summer of 1830, just a few months after the Book of Mormon was published, and just after the church had been organized, Joseph Smith began this project, this enormous project of translating the Bible with the intention of restoring plain and precious truths and parts of the Bible that had been left out. Or perhaps a better way to say it is things that had been left out and things that should have been included but never were. This effort was really different than the prevailing idea at the time in Protestant and Catholic circles that the Bible was the complete and inerrant Word of God. We still believe that it is not the complete and inerrant Word of God today. That's why the belief of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in the Pearl of Great Price and in other places, but particularly in the Articles of Faith, says that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly, not because it's inerrant. Joseph Smith's translation wasn't carried out in the traditional sense. In other words, he didn't look at some Greek or Hebrew text and use translation devices. He didn't even use the Urim and Thummim here. He was using the King James Version of the Bible as his starting point and then changing it as directed by the Holy Ghost. Which King James Bible? Well, more about that later, but Oliver Cowdery got him a King James Bible from Grandin's store. And from that, the King James Bible was used. From that very King James Bible acquired from E.B. Grandin's, Joseph Smith did his translation. So although Joseph Smith made minor grammatical corrections and changes, as I mentioned before, he was less concerned with these things than he was with restoring revelation and important truths. In other words, this wasn't just tweaking the language, although he did do some of that. He was trying to restore information, and so this was an inspired work in many, many ways. Joseph Smith considered this a divine calling and mandate, although we don't have a specific revelation on the topic. He referred to it once as a branch of my calling, close quote. That's kind of fascinating. Joseph Smith really worked hard at this work. And we know that because the Joseph Smith translation, if you understand its background, is very intertwined with the Doctrine and Covenants. The translation, the Joseph Smith translation, served as a direct influence and catalyst, if you will, for many of the revelations that we have in the Doctrine and Covenants. More than a dozen sections of the Doctrine and Covenants we know for sure came about directly because of the Joseph Smith translation efforts, because there were instructions that were received and comments from the Lord that deal with it. So let's talk about the actual translation process to the extent we know and understand it. It was while the Book of Mormon was being printed at Grandin's that in October of 1829, this is actually before the church was founded, Oliver Cowdery went to Grandin's, as I mentioned, and bought the King James Bible that Joseph Smith used. And in June of 1830, Joseph Smith received a revelation that he described as the visions of Moses. And this revelation was the first part of Joseph Smith's work on the translation. And it now appears in our scriptures as the first chapter in the Book of Moses and the Pearl of Great Price. It's the earliest manuscript of the Joseph Smith translation, and it's fascinating. We know that these earliest manuscripts happened in Harmony, Pennsylvania, and we know that Oliver Cowdery and John Whitmer were acting as scribes because we can discern their handwriting as scribes. But after that, in a revelation addressed to Joseph's wife, Emma, the Lord instructs Emma that she's supposed to be his scribe for the translation, which she did for a brief time. We don't have too much of her handwriting as part of the Joseph Smith translation manuscript. But over the next few months, the translation continued and progressed through the book of Genesis. Then we get to December of that year. This is after Sidney Rigdon was baptized in Ohio and traveled to Fayette, New York, to meet Joseph Smith. When he did, Joseph Smith received a revelation directing Sidney Rigdon to serve as a scribe. Quote, "Thou shalt write for him, and the scriptures shall be given, even as they are in mine own bosom, to the salvation of mine own elect," close quote. Sidney Rigdon, obedient to the Lord's call, started to work as Joseph Smith's scribe. And after he and Joseph Smith recorded this extensive story about Enoch, which is not found in the King James Bible, Joseph Smith was instructed to cease translating for a time and take the church to Ohio. So that's how we get from New York to Kirtland, Ohio during the translation period. Joseph Smith stopped translating, went to Kirtland, Ohio, and there in Kirtland, the translation again started to be one of his primary tasks. We know that in early February of 1831, Joseph Smith received a revelation instructing that a home was to be built in which he could live and translate. And a few days later, another revelation assured Joseph Smith that as he asked, quote, scriptures shall be given. That is quite a remarkable thing. That's it for today. Next week, we're going to continue on about the Joseph Smith translation, and we'll take up our discussion dealing with Doctrine and Covenants, section 45. I hope you've learned a little bit of new information today about the Joseph Smith translation, and that you will join me again next week. I'm Martin Tanner. This is Religion Today.
I'm Dave Cawley, investigative journalist and host of the podcast, Cold. In October of 1985, a woman named Cherie Warren left work at a busy Salt Lake City office
to meet her estranged husband at a downtown auto dealership.
She never made it home. Cherie's car surfaced weeks later in Las Vegas.
In the parking lot of a hotel casino.
No one knows how it got there.
Strange. It was strange.
Both Cherie's estranged husband and her boyfriend raised suspicion for investigators.
I kind of thought that he might have done something.
But no arrests were ever made. In Cold Season 3, we dig into double lives, make new connections in the case, and examine the difficulty raised by reasonable doubt.
We want answers just as much as anyone else.
They have creeps like that now, too, so nothing's changed.
That's the new Cold Season 3, The Search for Cherie. Now available anywhere you get your podcasts.